in need of a pastor appointed a search committee. A member of that search committee met with the committee, and he read a letter from a prospective applicant. And the letter said this: "Understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I would like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications I think you would appreciate. I preach with power and have had some success as a writer. Some say that I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader in the places where I've gone. Some folks, however, have some things against me. I am over 50 years of age. I have never preached in one place more than 3 years. In some places, I've been driven out of town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I have to admit that I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not too good, and I've had to work at my trade to help pay my way. The churches I have preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I've not gotten on too well with the religious leaders in the towns where I've preached. In fact, some of them have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at keeping records. I've even been known to forget whom I baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you, even if I have to work to help with my support." After reading the letter, another member of the committee began to object, and he concluded that they as a church did not want an unhealthy, contentious, troublemaking, absent-minded jailbird as a pastor. Now, as I'm sure you no doubt know, the committee member then told them that the letter was written by the Apostle Paul. All of which is to say that everybody gets criticized sometime. Even Jesus Christ was not above being criticized. They called him a wine bibber and a glutton. And, as you well know, he's criticized till this day. God himself has opponents. They are called atheists and agnostics. So it should not be surprising that no less than the Apostle Paul could have severe criticism leveled against him. Now, if you look at the whole life of the Apostle, you will quickly discover that there were some times he answered his accusers, and there were other times he chose just to leave town. I think looking at those times he answered his critics can be very instructive to us. I think from those times we can learn some things about criticism and how not to do it. I also think we can learn some things about how to handle criticism, as well as just some basic spiritual lessons besides. What I'd like for us to do today is look at a passage where Paul answers and deals with his critics. From this, I think we can learn some very valuable spiritual lessons. So will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter when we are absent, such we shall be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or commend ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other man's labors, but having hope that as our faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The subject of this passage is Paul's coming visit to them. He has dealt with several other things in the book. He has just finished dealing with the subject of the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And now he turns a corner. This is a major division of the book. It's a new departure. And he now begins to discuss his coming visit. Now, as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, I've pointed out several times that apparently Paul had some critics at Corinth. There have been hints of that sprinkled through the book thus far. When we come to this chapter, he, for the first time, directly deals with that subject. So the chapter is basically dealing with his coming visit, and more particularly, with his critics at the church in Corinth. Now, as I look at this rather extended passage, it seems to me that it falls into three parts, and I want us to look at those three parts. The first is verses 1 to 6, the second part is verses 7 to 11, and the third part is verses 12 to 18. But as we look at these sections, each one contains a criticism of Paul, but the criticism doesn't always appear at the beginning of each section. So what I'm going to do is this. We're going to move through these three different sections of this chapter. And the first thing I'm going to do at the beginning of our consideration of each section is to pinpoint the criticism. And then that little subsection will begin to make sense as we look at it. Of course, they understood the criticism, and he didn't have to spell it out at the beginning of the subsection, but for us, it would be helpful if we focused on that first and then see what he said in response to it. So with that in mind, let's look at that first little part of the passage, verses 1 to 6, and let's begin with the criticism in that section. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, "Some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now he clearly says, "Some thought he walked according to the flesh." Now the question is, what does that mean? Well, the word flesh in the Bible is sometimes used of our body, and sometimes it's used of the sinful nature that we all have. In Galatians 5, for example, it talks about the spirit lust against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and they're contrary one to the other. So in that passage, flesh is not of our body, it's of that which is opposite of the Holy Spirit of God, or that which is opposed to God. Now, the accusation was, he walked according to the flesh. The little phrase, according to, is a Greek expression that means by the norm or the standard of. So the idea is, he lived his life by the standard of his flesh, which is probably that principle in him that's contrary to God rather than his body. It all amounts to this. They were saying about Paul, he's a selfish person. He isn't governed by the principles of God's word. He's governed by his flesh. And that no doubt includes that part of him that is in opposition to God. So they were accusing him of being a selfish, sinful person. Now, how do you conclude a thing like that about the Apostle Paul? What data did they have to make them jump to that conclusion? Well, there's nothing in this chapter that tells us, but I do think that there is a hint earlier in the book. As a matter of fact, I think there are several, but let me show you one that's, I think, pretty apparent. Put your finger in chapter 10 and turn to chapter 1. You might remember that he promised them that he was going to come see them. And then he wasn't able to fulfill that promise. And he discusses this in detail in chapter 1 and in the first part of chapter 2. Right in the middle of that discussion, he says this. Chapter 1, verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Now look at that little phrase, according to the flesh. And here he's clearly talking about his plans to come see them. So I think that one of the charges is, look, you remember, he promised to come, right? And he didn't do it. He's inconsistent. There is with him yes, yes, and no, no. He says one thing and he does another. And so what's governing this guy? How does he live his life? How does he function? Well, obviously, he's doing it according to the flesh. I mean, he didn't keep his promises. This fella is living a very selfish life. He does what he good and well pleases. He says one thing and does another. You can't trust him. Now, if my assumption is correct, and many would agree that it is, that this really has to do with his saying he would come and he didn't, then I'd like to make an observation. Think about this for a second. He said he was going to come and he didn't. And from that, they jump to the conclusion he lives his whole life according to the flesh. Isn't that the way a lot of criticism works? It's jumping to a false conclusion. Isn't that very often what happens? Were you ever late and your wife said, he's always late? Did you ever extend the budget a little bit and your husband say, she's always spending too much money? Moving right along. You ever been the object of that kind of criticism? Some criticism takes what may be a little accurate data and jumps to a wrong conclusion. So, based on some of the things the Apostle Paul did, they concluded he lived his life selfishly and sinfully. Now, what he does in this passage is he answers that criticism. And I want us to look at his answer. And by the way, I'm just going to tell you before we look at these two verses, I've spent virtually all my adult life studying the Bible. And these next two verses have become for me some of the most significant in all of the Bible on how to live the Christian life. I've been tempted to just pause and look at these two verses, and someday I will no doubt come back to them and do just that. If you want to know how not to live according to the flesh, give an ear to the next couple of verses. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, flesh can mean the body and flesh can mean the sinful principle within us. It's used both ways in verse 3. He says, look, I live in the flesh. That is, I live in this body. But I don't war living my Christian life, conducting my ministry, according to the flesh. Now, look at the next verse. It begins with the little word for. How many times have I told you that when a verse begins with for, it's going to explain or give a reason for the statement in the previous verse? Well, that's the case here. He's now going to explain that. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The word carnal there is the word from which we get the word flesh. I don't war according to the flesh. The weapons are not fleshly. That's his point. But mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, needless to say, those are two full verses. What is he saying? Well, to unravel those complicated phrases, let me suggest that you first focus on a couple of words that provide the imagery. Verse 4 speaks of strongholds. Verse 5 speaks of every high thing. Verse 5 also speaks of captivity, meaning we capture people and take them captive. Now here's the image. There's a stronghold with high things, and inside are soldiers. Now, the word stronghold means fortress. The high thing is a reference to the towers around an ancient fortress, and taking captives is an allusion to conquering the fortress and taking the soldiers inside prisoner, taking them captive. Now, that's the imagery. And Paul perhaps got that from the city of Corinth itself. Overlooking the city of Corinth is a huge hill. It's 1,857 feet high. I've been there several times. On the top of that hill was a fortress. Several hundred years before Paul wrote this, it had been conquered. And matter of fact, in 146 BC. Now, Paul is using that imagery to talk about how he lives the Christian life, how he does not war according to the flesh, and how the weapons of his warfare against his own flesh are not carnal. All right, that's the imagery. There is inside of every one of us a fortress. It has high things, towers. There are, so to speak, soldiers inside. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, again, look at these two verses and focus on two different words. Verse 5 says, casting down arguments. And the latter part of verse 5 says, bringing every thought. Now, to get the interpretation of this imagery, you need to focus on those two concepts of arguments and thoughts. The word arguments means reasonings. We would probably say something like rationalizations. The word translated thoughts in verse 5 means just that, your thought, your mind. But the idea is your perceptions, or your intentions, or your schemes. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. There is a stronghold within every believer that consists of rationalizations, that consist of perceptions that are, and here's the key, against the knowledge of God. And in order to not live according to the flesh, those strongholds must be pulled down. Those high towers must be cast down. And all those intentions and perceptions must be held captive to Christ. Let me illustrate. Very simple illustration. A lot of store owners are worried about shoplifting. But the studies indicate that most merchandise is taken not by customers, but by employees. Now, I would imagine that a lot of employees think like this. They don't pay me enough. They owe it to me. Everybody does it. And then you become a Christian. And that fortress against the knowledge of God has been built up in your brain. Now what? And some of those habits are hard to fight. And some of those past patterns are hard to tear down. Well, according to this passage, and I think this is very critical, what you've got to do is deal with the perceptions, the rationalizations against the knowledge of God. So you come to the Word of God, and God says that is stealing. And so you've got to deal with the perceptions. Okay, so maybe they don't pay me enough. I still don't have the right to take that which is not mine. And maybe they do owe me more. I still don't have the right to take that which does not belong to me. And I cast down those rationalizations and I destroy those intentions and schemes. And I bring every perception into the captivity of Christ. And what I think Paul would say elsewhere is you've got to put in its place what God says. And that's called the renewing of the mind. So half of this, which is so beautifully explained in imagery form in this verse, is you cast down the wrong perceptions. And the other half of this, explained by Paul in many passages, is you replace it with what God says. So that Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Let him that stole steal no more." That's what he's dealing with here. But the verse in Ephesians goes on to say, "Rather, let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to him who has need." So the spiritual life is lived as you renew your mind, as you cast down rationalizations and perceptions that come from the flesh, and as you renew your mind and think God's thoughts after him and adopt that as your intentions and your perceptions. So Paul says, "I'm being accused of living according to the flesh." He says, Oh no. I've learned how to fight the war of the spiritual life and bring rationalizations and perceptions that are contrary to the knowledge of God and throw them down and destroy them. No, I do not live my life like that. So in this passage, Paul simply answers his critics. By the way, let me just insert before we go on. I really do believe what I just said is a vital part of living the spiritual life. And to put it in another term, what you got to start doing is talking to yourself. You got to analyze what you're thinking. What exactly am I doing and why am I doing it? And you got to do it in light of the Scripture. And it is as you think biblically that you learn to cast down the false perceptions and you learn to look at life from God's point of view and you adopt new perceptions. But all that's involved in learning, modern term is talk to yourself. You ever do that? It's okay. Just so you don't talk back, you know? But talk to yourself. Do that. Just make sure when you talk back to yourself, you're talking back biblically. And you bring down those false perceptions. Don't miss that. That's really important in this passage. At any rate, Paul is saying this in answer to criticism against him. But he does something else which is particularly fascinating to me. Let's go back to verse 1. I skipped that. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you." The word pleading is the idea I'm exhorting you. And I'm doing it by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he says, speaking of himself, "who in presence am lowly among you, but absent and bold toward you." That's almost a bit of sarcasm. I'm going to explain that in the next little subsection of this paragraph when we get to it in a minute. But for right now, he's saying, "I'm pleading with you." Now drop down to verse 2. "I beg you," meaning the word beg just means I'm requesting. I'm asking something of you. I'm exhorting you to do this. I'm requesting that you do it. "That when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence which I intend to be bold against some." And he goes on to explain who are his critics. Now, what is he saying? Well, apparently, it's not clearly stated, but virtually all agree this is the intent, that what he's saying is, look, I want you to deal with these critics of mine. And I'm asking you to do it by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so that's because when I come, if I come, I'm going to be bold when I get there. I'm going to deal with them firmly and sternly. But I don't want to do that. So I'm asking you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ that you do that before I get there. Now, this is a very, very fascinating concept to me. Look at verse 6. He says, "I'm ready to punish all disobedience. I'll be bold when I get there if I have to. But first, I'm asking that You deal with this, and I'm asking you to do it in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, let me make a couple of observations here. The word meek doesn't mean weak. As I think I've explained before, probably several times, the Greek word meek means strength under control. It's the exact opposite of weakness. Moses was called the meekest man in the earth, and you don't lead 2 million people across a desert and be milquetoast. You just don't do that. He was a very strong man. But all that strength was under control. The Greek word was used of a horse. Just imagine a strong stallion, but had been captured and conquered and brought under the control of the bit and bridle. So it's the picture of a horse that's under control. There's nothing weak about the horse. It's strength under control. Gentleness. Ah, fascinating. Fascinating word. Has all kinds of little nuances in it. It's almost untranslatable. Some have suggested that it means things like fairness and reasonableness. It was used by Aristotle to describe a judge who recognized that circumstances alter cases. It's that kind of thing. One of my favorite translations of this word is sweet reasonableness. So on the one hand, Paul is saying, look, I'm asking you by the gentleness and the meekness of Christ to go deal with this. But if you don't, when I get there, I'm going to be bold and firm and stern. Now, one of the things that intrigues me is this balance between those two things. The blend of being tough and yet tender, all at the same time. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, wrote, and I quote, "It is the duty of a good pastor to draw his sheep on calmly and kindly, so that many suffer themselves to be governed rather than to be coerced with violence. I acknowledge indeed that severity is sometimes necessary, but we must always set out with gentleness and persevere in it so long as the hearer shows himself tractable. Severity is the extreme remedy. For as men should be drawn, so far as in our power, rather than driven, so when mildness proves to be ineffective with those who are hard and retractors, it then becomes necessary to resort to rigor. Otherwise, it will not be moderation or impartiality, but culpable cowardice." It seems to me he captured the spirit of what is here. That you start out meek and gentle, and only as a last resort do you get firm and stern. But that may have to happen. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So the first criticism was that he walked according to the flesh. And he says, I don't, and I'll deal with those who are saying such things when I get there. But I'd rather you do it before I get there. The second section, which is verses 7 to 11, contains a second criticism. And again, let's look at it first before we look at the whole section. Verse 10 says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Now again, this is a direct reference to his critics. They say. His letters are weighty and powerful. Now, here's what they were saying. Oh, boy, does he write heavy letters. I mean, when he writes a letter, he's strong. He's severe. But in bodily presence, and that isn't talking about his physical frame, it's talking about his physical presence. When he gets here in person, he's weak. He's a wimp. And his speaking ability, it's contemptible. It's ineffective, is the idea. He's no speaker at all. Oh, he can write heavy letters. But when he gets here, he's a wimp. Look at verse 9. "Lest I terrify you by letters." That's the heavy, powerful letter. The criticism went something like this. You know what? this guy doesn't have any authority at all. He certainly doesn't have any authority when he arrives. But let me tell you what he does. He intimidates people with his letters. That's what he does. I mean, this guy intimidates people. So he's not what he appears to be. That's sort of the idea. Oh, when he picks up his pen, he's like a lion. But in person, he's more like a rabbit. So the criticism is something like, he's not what he appears to be, and he doesn't have all the authority that he's claiming in a letter. Now, by the way, isn't a lot of criticism just like that? You know? If you're in some kind of position of authority, and people don't like what you have to say, they will attack you and they'll say, he doesn't have the right to do that. Matter of fact, did you ever get any criticism and say, he doesn't have any right to say that? All of us have had that experience, right? Well, apparently that's the kind of thing that's going on. Now, what does Paul say about that? Well, look at this little paragraph, and let's go back and start at the beginning. Verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Do you just judge things by the way they appear? And by the way, I mean, look, his letters were weighty and powerful, and his physical presence was probably weak. And he says, it does appear that way, doesn't it? But are you going to judge like that? Are you going to judge by appearance? He says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. Now, there's a little bit of a problem here. What do you mean, if any is convinced in himself that he is Christ? Christ what? Well, you might be tempted to jump to the conclusion, Christ's son or Christ's child. But the next verse begins with 4. And again, we're going to explain what's just said. And he says, verse 8, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. So we're not talking about just being a child of Christ or a son of God. We're talking about being Christ's servant. And he is saying, if someone thinks that he's Christ's servant by leveling this criticism against me, you remind him, I'm Christ's servant too. And I can boast about my authority. I have authority. And that authority is for your edification. So the charge seems to be, he walks according to the flesh, and he takes on authority in his letters he doesn't have. And his answer to the second charge is, I do indeed have authority. So he says in verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter, when we are absent, such we will be indeed when we are present. In other words, I do have authority. That's the answer to the criticism. And beyond that, I will use it when I get there. So, again, he's being criticized. He answers the criticism and says, I'll deal with the critics when I get there. Let me pause here for just a second before we go to the third section. Put your finger in chapter 10 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think Paul did make a promise and break it, didn't he? I mean, there was some data, and they jumped to the wrong conclusion, but there was a situation. Well, in the second criticism, I think there was some data, and they jumped to a wrong conclusion. And I just want to show you what the data is. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, came to you, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He says, when I first came to you to preach the gospel, all I wanted to know among you was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was scared to death. I came in fear and trembling, and I was weak. Now turn to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. I could go on and on about how firm and stern he was in 1 Corinthians. Isn't that fascinating? He says, look, when I came, I was in weakness. And he writes and he says, I'm warning you. And I think that might just be the basis for the criticism of 2 Corinthians 10:10, that in bodily presence he's weak, but boy, when he writes a letter, does he get strong. Again, I think there were both sides to the apostle. I think there was this side in which he was a meek and gentle man. I also think he had a side to him that could really be tough. And when the situation demanded it, he met the challenge. And he could deal with things very firmly and very strongly. Now, they took that bit of information and jumped to the wrong, erroneous conclusion that he had no authority because he didn't have it in person. But the Apostle Paul says, I'll deal with them when I come in person like they think I deal with people on paper. So he's saying, I will deal with it when I get there. There's one other little paragraph in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this time the criticism, though not stated directly as in the other two previous subsections, is stated at the beginning. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Now let's look at this very carefully. There are people who commend themselves. They toot their own horn. And as somebody has said, they toot their own horn because they're the only ones that know the tune. He says, I don't do that. And the implication seems to be he's being charged with doing that. As a matter of fact, that's come up before in this book. He said in chapter 3, verse 1, do we again commend ourselves? Exactly. He was being charged with tooting his own horn. The other thing he denies in verse 12 is, or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Measuring themselves by themselves. Comparing themselves among themselves. Now, apparently, he was being charged with that kind of thing. He's tooting his own horn. He compares himself with others and makes himself look good. And he says, now look, anybody that does that is not wise. So, the charge in this book is, this paragraph is, that he is commending himself. He's comparing himself with others. And by the way, look at verse 13. We, however, do not boast beyond measure. Maybe they were saying, he boasts too much. He boasts in excess, beyond measure. He not only toots his own horn, he does it too much. And he says way more than he should say. So that's the criticism against him. Now, let me say a couple of things here. One is that apparently that's what they were doing. Look at verse 12. But they measuring themselves by themselves, commending themselves among them, comparing themselves among themselves. The way he words this seems to imply that's what his critics were doing. If that's the case, then this criticism was not valid or legitimate. It was what modern day psychologists call projection. They were the ones commending themselves, and there's evidence in this book that that was the case. They were comparing themselves with one another to elevate them and lower others. So they cut people off at the knees to lower them and stood on stilts to be above them. And they went way beyond the facts in bragging about themselves. If that's the case, and that's what they're charging Paul with, then that is projection. And isn't an awful lot of criticism just that? It's people taking their own faults and projecting it on to other people. That's exactly what a lot of criticism is. Now, what Paul does with this is the same thing he did with the others. He answers the criticism. And what he does is he flat denies it. Verse 12, we do not class ourselves or compare ourselves. And he says, verse 13, we do not boast beyond measure. Then what do you do? Well, that's what the rest of this chapter is about. He says, but within the limits of sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which includes you. He says, all I boast about is what God has given me. And that, I remind you, includes you. And remember back up earlier in the passage, he said in verse 8 that he boasted somewhat about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification. See that? That's what he means. God has given me the authority to minister to you, and that is for your edification, and I boast about that. He goes on, verse 14. We are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere. That is, I'm not bragging about something I shouldn't. For it was to you that we came with the gospel, and not boasting above measure, that is, in another man's labor, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. And what he's saying is, look, I have boasted about what God has done in my life. But that is because, not because I'm commending myself by myself or as compared to others, but because that's what God's given me. He says it very clearly in the last two verses. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord, which is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 9. And he concludes, for he who commends himself is not approved, but whom the Lord commends. So he says, when I want to boast or glory, I look to the Lord, the truth, and I'm not doing this as compared to other people. There was once a young man who played the French horn, and he apparently had some gift in that area, but felt that because he had gift, he could learn to do this all on his own. He even compared himself with others of his peers that had musical ability, and even those who could play the horn. And as compared to them, he obviously had superior ability. But his parents knew better. And they insisted that he needed some training from a gifted master. And so they took him to an accomplished musician. And the musician listened to the young man play, and he obviously had ability. Before he taught him anything or said anything, he simply asked for the horn, and he began to play the French horn. The young man listened and immediately saw how far he had to go. He no longer compared himself with himself or compared himself with others of his peers. From that moment on, his goal became to play like the old master who had gift and who had practiced for years. Now the criticism is Paul boasted, compared himself with others, and Paul says, no, I don't do that, don't need to do it. I compare myself with the master, and I boast only in what he has given me to do. And that I can legitimately boast in. And I might remind you, he says to the Corinthians, that includes you and those beyond you, and that is a reference to the fact that someday he hoped to go to Spain. So, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is answering his critics, and he is saying that he does not walk, he does not war according to the flesh, that he does not commend himself or compare himself with others or boast exceedingly. He answers all those criticisms and then says, I do have authority, and I boast in that authority God has given me, and I will use it when I get to you to punish disobedience, to deal with the critics. Now that's the sum of this fascinating chapter. Let me conclude by spelling out some lessons we need to learn from it. For one thing, I think we can learn from this chapter what we ought not do in terms of criticizing. Paul's critics criticized in a way that ought never be done. And I mean by that, we ought not jump to conclusions. That even if there is an appearance, we ought not jump to conclusions. We ought to make sure we have all the facts first. We ought not just question authority for questioning authority's sake. And we live in a day where that's very popular. I mean, let's face it, some political leaders have not lived up to their trust, and some even religious leaders have fallen, and it's real easy to then question all leaders, as they apparently were doing in this passage. And Paul says, in essence, don't do what they did. And of course, there's always the idea of projecting onto others your own faults and criticizing them for what you have failed at. I think one of the things we can learn from this chapter is don't practice criticism like Paul's critics. The other is this. Paul, in this chapter, confronted his critics. He answered some of the criticism leveled against him. There were other times when he chose not to, but there were times when he confronted the situation and did so very courageously. But the one lesson I want to focus on as we close, the one that particularly impressed me as I looked at this chapter, was this thing I mentioned earlier about the blend and the balance that the Apostle Paul had, where he starts out saying, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I want this settled in such a fashion. But then he says, if it's not done that way, I will be bold. That there was this side of Paul that in physical presence, when he was present there in person, that he was weak and had fear and trembling. And yet there was this side of him that could pick up a pen and write a very heavy, weighty letter and say, I warn you. In short, there was this tender side to Paul and this tough side to Paul. Howard Hendricks said, if you're going to be in the ministry, you need to have a tough hide and a soft heart. It seems to me Paul had that. That he had firmness, and yet he had fairness. He was tender and gentle and meek, and yet he was confident and courageous. That the Apostle Paul had the balance between gentleness and sternness. And it seems to me that that is the spiritual quality all of us as believers in Jesus Christ need to develop. In this case, Paul manifested that in dealing with his critics, but even beyond that, in every sphere of life, we need to develop that toughness to deal with the situation and that tenderness to do it gently and meekly. Let me pursue that just a bit further. We not only need both of these qualities, I would go a step further and say it is the gentleness that ought to dominate the two. That's the kind of thing John Calvin said in the quote that I read from him earlier. That we be firm, but that we be gentle, and the gentleness be the major characteristic that we manifest most of the time, and the firmness only be the last resort. Matter of fact, let me go another step further. And say we not only need both, and gentleness not only needs to dominate the two, but even when you are exercising the firmness, there needs to be the gentleness even in the midst of the firmness. Seems to me that's what Paul did. that he's dealing very firmly with his critics and with those who are disobedient. But even in the midst of that, says, I'm pleading with you in the midst of that by the mercy or the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Do we all need that? Do we? Does every parent need both of these? That you be firm and yet gentle? And if you go one way or the other and you're out of balance, all that'll crop out in your kids later. Does every leader need that? Does every Christian need that? So that we can be like Paul, who was like Christ in that regard. It's always oppressed me that Christ is known in the Gospels as the meek and gentle Christ. And he's called that more than anything else in all of the Gospels. And he was. He was meek. He was gentle. He was a strong individual with it under control. And yet, he is the man who took the rope, weaved it into a whip, went into the temple, cracked the whip, drove out the sheep, drove out the oxen, overturned the money changers' table, and ran them all out. That's the meek and lowly Jesus. Can you be both? Can you be tough and deal with the situation when that is demanded, but tender in the process? And can you do both at the same time? Jesus did. Let me illustrate. Turn to John chapter 2. And with this I close. John chapter 2 verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found at the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. That's the firm, stern Jesus. In the midst of the firmness, the next verse says, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Isn't that incredible? He kicked over the money tables. And there was a cage with birds in it. Had he kicked that over in the tumble down, the birds could have gotten hurt. So he took the cage and picked it up and handed it to them and said, and on your way out, take these. He was firm and gentle all at the same time. Oh, but we could all be like Jesus and have both and know when to do which. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, that he not only died for us, but that he lived so that we could see how we're supposed to live. And we see how far short we fall of being just like you. My prayer, Father, is that you would use this passage to help conform us to the image of your Son. In whose name I pray, amen.